Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law, visits Moses, is with him Moses' wife, of whom we have not heard for some time. So there's something of a mystery there in the marriage of Moses and Zipporah. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, which is the modern Sinai Peninsula, Moses' father-in-law, because Moses was married to Zipporah, who was Jethro's daughter, Jethro heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom the name of the one was Gershom, which means a stranger. The Hebrew word ger means a stranger. The name of the first son was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, which means God is my help, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons, Gershom and Eliezer, and his wife, Zipporah, to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And when one told Moses, lo, your father-in-law Jethro is coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance, because they're now equals, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law of all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. Now I know that Jehovah is greater than all gods, because he has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians when they dealt arrogantly with them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, offered a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, because he was a priest. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, father-in-law, before God. On the morrow, and you now have here a court scene with Moses sitting as judge and the people standing as plaintiffs. On the morrow, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood as plaintiffs round about Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between a man and his neighbor. And I make them know the statutes of God and his decisions. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to perform it alone. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the decisions and make known the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, choose able men from all the people." And you'll be interested to know that this is the foundation of the modern Christian eldership. This was adapted by the early Christian church, and these judges and elders here were converted into the elders of the church in the book of Acts. "Moreover, choose able men from all the people, such as fear God, men who are trustworthy, and who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as rulers of thousands." And notice that the nation here is now structured like an army. "Rulers of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves, and so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." And so Moses gave heed to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Hard cases they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own country, which was Midian. Amen. And God will add his blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Exodus chapter 18 is a neat little chapter, and it divides itself very beautifully into two sections. First of all, there is the visit of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, arriving with Zipporah, Moses' wife, whom we have not heard of now for a very long time, and the two children. And then in the second half of the chapter, there is the appointment of the first judges and elders in Israel, the basis, in fact, of the modern Christian eldership. It's curious to notice that the eldership was suggested to Moses not by God, but by Jethro. The Hebrews had never heard of elders before this, and so this new setup was really something that was imported into Israel from the land of Midian, where Jethro was the priest and where elders seem to have been well known. So what you're seeing here in church this morning, a group of elders down here, ruling elders gathered round the Lord's table, and another elder up here, a ruling and a preaching elder, because that's all that a minister is in the Church of Scotland, an elder who rules and preaches. All of this that you see with your eyes really had its roots and origins in the tiny desert kingdom of Midian, the Sinai Peninsula, some 1,300 years before Christ. And so there you have the two sections in Exodus chapter 18. The coming of Jethro with Moses' wife and children, and the appointing of elders. Let me start with the second of these first. The background here is this, that Moses was getting all the work to do himself. And more and more responsibility was falling on one man's shoulders. Jethro noticed that Moses was wearing himself out, judging all these people, and he was also wearing the people out, because they had to wait so long in the queue before they could reach Moses and hear a decision from God. Now, if you know anything at all about work, whether in your house, or in the office, or on the factory floor, or in the Church of Christ, or wherever, you will know that this is a kind of vicious circle. The more work you do, the more you will get to do. You know what they say about willing horses. Willing horses do all the work, precisely. It's because they're willing that they get the work to do. And the more willing they are, the more work they'll get to do. Now, there are lots of reasons why some people are willing to do all the work. It may well be that Moses was over conscientious, and that's not a bad thing in an age such as ours, when men and women will do almost anything but a decent day's work. Maybe he was conscientious. Maybe he was ambitious, and like many other people, rather enjoyed being the kingpin, doing everything. Just as there are people in factories and offices and homes and in churches who enjoy being the boss. But my own feeling, as I examine my own heart, is this, that Moses liked doing all the work because there was in him a streak of personal vanity. And like Elijah after him, he thought that God's kingdom would fall to pieces if he stopped. He really thought that nobody could do the work quite like him. And so on he went. Have you ever found yourself in that position? In your home, or in your place of work, or even in the church, you pound on and on. You take on more and more duties. More jobs, extras all the way, and then you find yourself complaining about the people who aren't doing the work. When the truth of the matter is that deep down inside you, there may be a touch of personal vanity, the feeling that you're doing all these jobs because no one in the world can do the jobs quite like you. And of course, it's all counterproductive in the end, isn't it? Because if you live like this, you drive yourself to a point of exhaustion, as Elijah did afterwards, exhausted in the cave on Mount Sinai. And God told him that what he really needed was a good night's sleep. He exhausted himself. And so did Moses. My friends, spreading the load is one of the most important things needing to be attended to in the church today, and I think it needs to be attended to in our fellowship here. The devolving of authority in the Christian fellowship, instead of churches being one-man bands, as so many are, or two-man bands, or three-man bands, spreading the load, and spreading the rule, and spreading the work. What I really would like to see is devolution, if you don't find that too controversial a thought. Devolution in the church. And verse 21 gives us the qualifications of the people upon whom work in the church is to be devolved. First of all, they are to be able men who fear God. Not necessarily well-educated men. It doesn't follow that because a man has education, he's necessarily a blessing in the church of God. I know educated men who are a menace to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't necessarily follow they have to be academic or talented or even brilliant. But they have to be able men who fear God. Secondly, they've got to be trustworthy. Men whose word is their bond. Men you can lean on because what they say is true. And thirdly, they have got to be men who hate a bribe and who are above corruption and partiality. If there were time, we could look through the book of Acts to see how the first evangelists and the first apostles of Christ went through the Roman Empire preaching the gospel and bringing men and women to Christ, setting up churches, worshipping communities throughout the Roman Empire. And then they appointed elders in the style of Jethro and Moses to spread the load and devolve the work of the church. First of all, through elders, if you know the book of Acts, then through elders and deacons, then through elders, deacons, and deaconesses, and then through elders, deacons, deaconesses, and groups called rather strangely helps. That's a nice broad spectrum idea in the church. If you're not an elder or a deacon or a deaconess, is God calling you to be a help? Governments and so on. Now, for my own part, if you can forgive a personal intrusion here, I don't find it easy to hand work on to others. I prefer to get the job done myself, and perhaps that also is due to a streak of personal vanity. It's taken me over 20 years of ministry to learn to hand out jobs to other men. Not all ministers learn to do this. I was appalled to hear recently of a Highland minister who was not only the minister, he was the session clerk, he was the treasurer, and he was the organist. There's a one-man band. Admittedly, he lived in a very scattered area. But surely something could be done to share the load. A questionnaire came round Mance's last year. You see, 121 George Street is very worried about the large numbers of men who are dropping out of the parish ministry and going elsewhere. That's a pattern in our generation. That men come into the ministry, they stay for 2 or 3 years in a parish, and then they give up the church. Because of the drudgery of parish ministry. Because of the slog. And they go into schools to teach religious instruction. They go into industrial chaplaincies. They go into administrative education. And this questionnaire that came round the manses had all the predictable questions. For example, do you enjoy being a parish minister? What was the answer? Well, it's a love-hate relationship. Sometimes you love it, and other times you hate it. Another question was, do you look forward to Kirk session meetings? Another one was, do you feel isolated and lonely in your work? Not really. I don't feel lonely. I've never felt lonely in my life. Never. However long I am on my own, I'm never lonely, because I'm never alone, if you see what I mean. But the million-dollar question was, do you find it easy to delegate work to others? Well, I do now. It wasn't always the case. Would you like to share the load of Christ's work in this congregation? Would you like to become a burden bearer in our fellowship? My impression of the Lord's work in Scotland today is that the burdens of the church are carried by a few loyal, trustworthy, willing souls. They do the donkey work. And the rest, they are mere spectators. They have the mentality of tourists. They come, they gaze. They pass on. You know that we clean our own halls. Our church officer and his wife make a lovely job of the church, don't you think so? It's the same office bearers who clean the halls again and again and again. Did you know that the late Douglas Nicol, who is being buried from church tomorrow, gave the bread and prepared the bread for the Lord's Supper for the past 10 years? I think Simon Fraser is doing it now. I wonder how many rushed forward to help Mr. Fraser. Prayer is a minority work everywhere. Everywhere in the churches. Are you ready to become a burden bearer in the Church of Christ? It's interesting, you know, that when they appointed these judges and elders, they planned an army. Thousands, divided into hundreds, divided into fifties, divided into tens. So it wasn't just a nation. It wasn't just a church. It was an army on the move. A working team. When Douglas of Dundee was moderator of the General Assembly, he was lamenting the deadness and the slowness of people in the churches. And he gave a parody of the well-known verse from Onward Christian Soldiers. The verse that starts, like a mighty army moves the church of God. And this is the parody, and it's so true to life. Like a mighty tortoise crawls the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. But this was an army of burden-bearing people. To change the image, you know that in Scotland we used to have our own church, the Celtic Church, which did not owe any allegiance to the Pope in Rome. We were quite independent of the Roman Catholic Church under Columba and the monks. The clergy, it was very, very different. The clergy could marry in the Celtic Church. Mac Nab is the son of the abbot. He was a married man. Macpherson is the son of the parson, son of the minister. He was a married man in the Celtic Church. But did you know that the Celtic Church did not use the dove as an emblem of the Holy Spirit, the power of God? The Celtic Church, when it thought of the Holy Spirit and the power of God in the church and the move, used the emblem of geese in flight
with a V across the sky. An army. And they chose that because when geese fly across the sky, the leadership changes. The leader will go on, and then when he's tired, you can watch it. He slips back into the V, and someone else moves forward to take the leadership. That's how the Celtic Church thought about the Church of God on the move. Will you become a burden bearer in the work of Christ here? Because if you don't, you will turn into a spectator, like Lot's wife. She was a spectator, a tourist, somebody who's just passing through, but who's not seriously interested in what's going on. Secondly, the first half of the chapter, the visit of Jethro with Zipporah and the two boys. This is something I find very encouraging. It teaches us that Moses was an ordinary man, full of failings, whom God used. Moses was full of failings and of weaknesses, just like us. And you see his failings in his marriage. Did you notice that nothing has been said of his wife and children for a long, long, long time? In fact, for many years, his wife and children have not been staying with him. She was living in Midian with her father, Jethro. Did you know that up to this point in his life, Moses had a wretched marriage? We don't know why. Perhaps Zipporah had no real taste for the mission of her husband. Away back in chapter 4, you may recall that they set off for Egypt and the work, and that they separated on the road. That great chapter where she turns on her husband and says that all he has been to her is a bridegroom of blood. Separate. And so off she goes home to her father, taking Gershom and Eliezer. Some have suggested that this was a formal divorce, because in that world, a man could divorce his wife just by telling her to go away. Well, whatever went wrong, his marriage was a mess, and Moses was partly responsible. He was an ordinary man, full of sin and failure, just like yourself. But God used him, and God blessed him. In my childhood at Sunday school, I used to think of the men and women in the Bible as supermen and superwomen, away above me, on another planet. They lived in another world. They were rather fantastic characters, to whom virtue came easily. That's not the case. They all made blunders, and some of them made dreadful blunders. But God used them. Take the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, one of the most comforting chapters in all the Bible. It goes on about the heroes and the heroines of faith who wrought righteousness, stopped the mouths of lions, put to flight the armies of the alien. And who were these men? Abraham was a liar. Moses not only had a bad marriage, he spake unadvisedly with his lips. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Indeed, it was because his hands were covered with blood that he was not allowed to build a house for God. As far as I can see, blood was the last word he uttered before he died. I am a man of blood. Samson was a man whose emotional and sexual life was an absolute disaster. Gideon ruined the last years of his life by turning to idolatry, and he taught the whole nation to do the same. Samuel failed to discipline his sons, and they grew up to introduce abominations into the worship of God. All these men, without exception, made the most appalling mistakes. And yet in Hebrews 11, not one of the failings is mentioned. I think it's Pink, the American preacher, who says that in Hebrews 11, the failings are not mentioned because they are all under the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith David, Samson, Gideon, all these men who made the mistakes, wrought righteousness, subdued kingdoms, stopped the mouths of lions. Moses was a human being, but God blessed him and used him. Now I ask you, does that not give you heart for your future? I think Moses saw the kind of God he was dealing with when he named his two sons. I think he saw that God is a God who's ready to forget the past, whatever your blunders and mistakes have been. God is a God who understands your failings and your weaknesses. You see, his two sons were given symbolic names. The first one was Gershom, from the word ger, which means a stranger, and it speaks of alienation, loneliness, isolation, estrangement. What a name to give a boy. Fancy calling your son stranger. Well, the second boy was called Eliezer, and that's a real glimpse into the heart of God, because Eliezer means God is my help. You know the letter of James. Towards the end, James is trying to encourage us to pray, and he holds up as an example Elijah. Now, we all think of Elijah as a superman, don't we? But James says this: Elijah was a man of like passions as we. There was no difference between Elijah and you. There's nothing special about Elijah. But he prayed, and the rain stopped for 3.5 years. Just an ordinary, sinful man. As was Elijah, so was Moses. But God forgot the past and the mess of his household and blessed him and used him. Now I ask you, do you think that God would want to do less for you? Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Hymn number 422.